O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, and our Comforter. We are gathered in your presence. We've come to hear your holy word, to be comforted and strengthened by you. Grant, O Lord, that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This Monday, Thursday evening, we follow the order of service as found printed in our service bulletin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we confess, we humble ourselves and in true repentance we confess our sins. Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority and by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you to turn to page 21 in the fourth part of the Passion History Booklet. As this evening we read the seventh and final portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior Jesus. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, was a good and righteous man. He had not agreed with their plan and action. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He boldly went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. He summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had been dead for a long time. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, came and took Jesus' body away. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 72 pounds. They took Jesus' body and bound it with linen strips along with the spices in accord with Jewish burial customs. There was a garden at the place where Jesus was crucified. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So they laid Jesus there because it was the Jewish preparation day and the tomb was near. Joseph took the body and laid it in his own new tomb that he had cut in the rock. He rolled a large stone over the tomb's entrance and left. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed after Joseph. And they observed the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were watching where the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. On the next day, which was the day after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered in the presence of Pilate and said, "Sir, we remembered that that deceiver said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give a command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples might steal his body and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and posting a guard. Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. Our response this evening is a public confession of the faith that resides in our hearts. The Apostolic Creed is found printed in the service bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The undeserved love of God be showered on each of you in connection with Christ Jesus, whose passion we continue to celebrate and the benefits of which we continue to reap. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, have you ever tried to drive a nail in with a micrometer? I hope not. Obviously, a nail calls for a hammer, and a micrometer is a precision measuring tool. Maybe you tried it with a crescent wrench. I would if my dad wasn't looking. Too lazy to get up and get a hammer, and I needed to, oh, we're building a fort or whatever we're doing, and you happen to, well, we'll just use this, and you beat on it. It's a classic case of not only using the wrong tool for the wrong purpose, but in the process, A, you don't get the job done that you want done. You're never going to drive a nail in with a micrometer. But also in the process, you're going to ruin that tool and make it impossible to use it for its intended purpose. Now, on this Maundy Thursday evening, we focus primarily on that amazing gift that our God gave us, His Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Lord's Table. The Lord's Supper was given as a spiritual tool. And as a tool, it was given with a specific purpose and a specific intended use. And what we'll find, as with most other tools, misusing it can not only rob us of the benefit that it's supposed to give us, it destroys it. It makes it impossible to use it and benefit from it as our God gave it to us. And that's not just possible, it's inevitable. If you don't understand what the Lord's Supper is, if you understand it to supposedly be doing something it's not intended to do, you destroy it. And worse, as we will see. So this evening, we'll focus on this gift of Holy Communion, examining both what it is and what it is not, both its intended use and how it is misused. And what we will find is that the misuse, the abuse of, the misunderstanding of this sublime gift is a natural result of yet another lie of Lent. We've been going through the different lies of Lent. And what we'll find this evening is that the particular lie of Lent, that lie that we seek to expose, is that our forgiveness is incomplete. The text that will guide us, instruct us, give us the ability to expose and reject this lie is found in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the 17th verse. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." These are the words of God. In great awe and reverence, we therefore treasure these words, these His very words, and struggle to mind the riches He wants us to possess through the study of these words. To prepare our hearts for that, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. When the Nazi invasion of England, Great Britain, seemed likely in the early years of World War II, one of the very simple precautions that the British took is that they went throughout the countryside and removed every direction sign. Now, the obvious benefit they hoped to gain from this is that they would confuse the Germans. If the Germans did invade, if they did land, they would know, I assume, that they're in England, and they would even have sort of a general idea where they were. But the English countryside is very confusing, which is with its hedgerows and turning here and there. It's like trying to find someplace in Mandan. So, again, they figured, well, the locals know. I mean, the people that live in Mandan know how to get to their house. Nobody else does. And the people in the countryside, they didn't need the signs. And if the Germans came, if the Nazis came, they could hopefully get lost. Satan uses very similar tactic on Christians. Because he knows some things. And we're talking about Christians here, you. He doesn't worry too much about the godless. He already has them. They're in his concentration camp. He wants to grab you who are free in Christ and put you there. And he knows from experience that certain things don't work. Many things don't work. For example, he knows he's not going to have much success, if any, with you by trying to convince you that Jesus never existed. That's an historic fact. Nobody seriously debates that anymore. Nor, has he learned, is he going to have much success with you in trying to convince you that Jesus' mission wasn't what he clearly said it was, to suffer and die as a sin payment. Because you have that now, right in front of you, in God's Word, in the Bible. You have there God's promise, God's declaration of this is what I came to do. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might have life, to save the world. So what is left for Satan? He can't convince you that Jesus never existed. He can't convince you that Jesus didn't come to pay your sin debt. So he's going to have to attack some other element in connection with your life if he's going to get you to fail and fall, to become one of his. This is where that road sign thing comes in again. You and I know where we want to be. And we also know that to stand before God on Judgment Day with sin on our account, any sin, will damn us. Because the Holy God cannot, will not abide anything unclean in his heaven. So we know where we want to go. We know where we want to be on Judgment Day. Satan's only hope is to confuse us on how to get there. How do we get to that state of sinlessness? Because he also knows that he's not going to have much success convincing anybody honest, Christian or non-Christian, that they have no sin. He's succeeding somewhat in society, but you know. You have a front row seat, an inside view of all of your thoughts and words and actions. You know you've got sin, loads of the stuff. So his point of attack is going to be, what are you going to do about that? What about that sin? Because you're not getting into God's heaven with sin. There is, again, no denying that we have sin. We know it. So his hope, and this is where the lie comes in, is to get us somehow to believe that our forgiveness is incomplete. That's a terrifying way to live, isn't it? But sections of the Christian church have bought into that. That we walk through life now forgiven, but now we're accumulating the debt again. And then we go along until something, what, maybe we confess, or at night when we confess our sins, or go to church, or go to the Lord's Supper, and then the slate is wiped clean again. Now, it's more diabolical even than that. That's a terrifying way to live. But that would tend to, you would think, drive people to Christ. But he knows that the way we're wired, most often, if something is lacking, we recognize the need to provide what's lacking. That's what we do. That's what we do every day in our lives. If you don't have food in your pantry, do you imagine that the food fairy is going to deliver it to you? Well, I guess Amazon does now, or whoever. But you know you got to do something, right? Nobody's going to do that for you. You got to take care of it. Your car is broken. It's not going to fix itself. You got to go take care of it. You don't have complete forgiveness of sins. The devil's lie. You have to take care of it. It's just how we're wired. But that's not how God's salvation plan works. That's a lie. That you can even do that. You can even begin to do that. But that's what he wants. And why does he want that? Because he knows if you try to provide forgiveness or sin payment of any kind, you cancel Christ. Paul made that clear to the church in Galatia. You remember how he began all of his letters with a greeting and he builds them up and then he often goes into some issues, some questions. With the Galatians, he went right at it. What is wrong with you? I was there. You heard the gospel. What made you think that there's something more? I tell you the truth, if you try to add anything to the forgiveness Christ won for you, if you add any action on the part of man as required to measure up to God's standards, you nullify Christ. That's not the gospel. That's another religion. Every time you think you need to add something, or even that your forgiveness is incomplete somehow in Christ, you diminish and destroy your Savior. You recognize the danger here, don't you? Whenever man tries to pay a bill or recognizes a debt and then tries to pay it himself in connection with sin and forgiveness, Jesus is nullified. So to expose and counteract that lie of Satan, we turn to our text for this evening. And admittedly, this may come as sort of a odd text for Maundy Thursday. There's no mention of the Lord's Supper, the upper room, any of the words of Christ. The passion history still is in the future. But here we find ample evidence to expose this lie. And once that lie is exposed, once we put the lie to the lie that forgiveness is incomplete, that in turn will tell us everything that we need to know about Maundy Thursday and the Lord's Supper. So to our text. When Lazarus died, obviously his sisters and his friends' family, if he had any more, were sad. But theirs was the grieving of the godly. And we hear it from Martha's response. I know that he, my brother Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So they weren't mourning, as Paul talked later, about those as those who have no hope. This evening, though, we focus more. We're more interested in Jesus' words to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now this is going to take some thought, and I realize it's evening and many of you worked all day, but this is worth the effort because there is a set of data here that will lead us to a truth that is irrefutable. but we have to follow this through. And we focus especially on Jesus' words, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, what is Jesus saying there to Martha? What's he saying to us? Just as there are three kinds of death, so there are also three kinds of life. Physical, our living bodies, spiritual, and eternal. Those are the three kinds of death also. So, when you read this, you have to understand which of the three deaths and lives Jesus is talking about. Lazarus no longer lived physically, but since he was spiritually alive when he died, he didn't die. He died physically, but he didn't die spiritually. He lived eternally. That's what Jesus was saying. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. If you're spiritually alive and you have to go through physical death, you don't really die. That spirit remains alive. It doesn't die and then come to life. Your body is resurrected and joined to it on the last day. Now, this sounds confusing, but it's not. We say exactly the same thing when we say that a Christian who died went to heaven. It's the same thing. A Christian, someone who's physically alive, died, spiritual or a physical death, went to heaven. A believer, physical death, eternal life. So what's that got to do with this? How does this tell us anything? Jesus' words here are key. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who is alive spiritually will never die. Now, how does that teach us? What does that inform us? What truth does that make known to us? Remember, God can abide, no, he can have no impurity of any kind in heaven. This tells us, therefore, that when you have faith, when you are a believer, and as long as you are a believer, you have no sin in God's sight. You do not, you cannot lack forgiveness. Forgiveness is not incomplete. It can't be. It's always all or nothing. There is no incremental dishing out of forgiveness as though, well, we're lacking, we don't quite have it, or, man, I think of that thing I did, and it troubles me, it bothers me. That's guilt. That's not lack of forgiveness from God. That's guilt. The key here, again, is that Jesus lists nothing whatsoever but faith as that which is necessary to possess eternal life. And to possess eternal life, we can have no sin on our account. Now, this isn't a one-off in Scripture. This is one of countless evidences. Let me just read to you a few. In Acts 13, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Did you pick up on the all or nothing there? "Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That means by which you couldn't earn forgiveness through doing good things, keeping the law of Moses. So here, as in every other section of Scripture that deals with it, forgiveness is always portrayed as, pictured as, all or nothing. Scripture never says, some of your sins are forgiven. It never says most of your sins are forgiven. It never says even the sins since your last confession are now forgiven. Jesus said in Matthew 9, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" On what basis did he do that? "And when Jesus saw their faith." Again in Colossians 1, "The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's always that way. It's remarkable when you look at it. It's never, okay, one single sin is now forgiven. It's, you have forgiveness. Now, the reason we cannot have partial forgiveness is that faith, not human action or quality or character, is the deciding factor in God's eyes. When faith is present, Christ's perfection is credited to us completely. You have to make sure you get to that place where you understand that, because that is the heart of Christianity. That is the beating heart of the Christian faith. That's why Paul said in Romans 4, "And to the one who does not work," in other words, doesn't do anything, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." And you remember, justify means to declare not guilty. "So the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It's the equivalent of, it's the same as, perfection, righteousness. When faith is not present, the payment of Christ is rejected, and we have no forgiveness. So you see, it's the all or nothing aspect. Now here we find the relationship finally between this event in our text and what we celebrate this evening, Maundy Thursday. The Lord did not give us his supper to fill in the gaps in our missing or incomplete forgiveness. He gave it to us for a very specific purpose. When we receive in that heavenly, miraculous way his true body and blood, we are assured of the fact that our sin debt is not being paid, it was paid. That's why he pointed and said, "This do in remembrance of me, what I did. I'm going to give you my very body and blood. You're not going to be able to taste it or see it, put it under a microscope and analyze it. It's going to look like bread and wine. But I'm telling you, you're receiving my very body and blood. The very thing that paid your sin debt in full. And that payment, that satisfaction, that perfection is yours through faith. And I'll also give you that. And I'll also strengthen that in this Holy Supper." Faith is counted as righteousness, full and complete. Is it wrong then to say, as some use the terminology, that we get forgiveness in the Lord's Supper? Yes and no. It's wrong if you think you have unforgiven sins that are forgiven only through communing, something you do. It's wrong if you think, as a product of this lie of Satan, that your forgiveness is incomplete. It's wrong if you think that before communion you have unforgiven sins, but after you're forgiven. It's not wrong, however, if you think of get forgiveness as a statement of God's love. Your mom, your dad, your spouse, your child comes to you and says, "I love you." What does that mean? Does it mean they didn't before? Does it mean that, okay, well, somehow now I have something I didn't have before? Of course not. It's an assurance of what was always there. Well, I guess with our mothers, sometimes it's periodic, depending on what we do to the poor things, but it isn't. It transcends, it goes through, and it's so good, comforting to hear it again, to reiterate it, and to hear that reconfirmed to us. That's what our God does in this Holy Supper. He says, "Here, my body and blood, your sins are forgiven." And then he points us to that cross of Calvary. That's where I did it. That's what I meant in Matthew 26, when I said to you, "Receive here my body and blood," because that is what on Calvary's cross paid your sin debt in full. Don't fall to the devil's lie that your forgiveness is incomplete. Every moment of every day that faith resides in your hearts, your salvation is complete. You are covered perfectly, fully, by the robe of Christ's righteousness. His perfection is yours. God grant us such comfort that we never buy into this lie of the devil, that we never doubt Christ's love and his full and complete forgiveness, that we never underestimate or misunderstand what he did for us on the cross or what it meant when he said, "It is finished." Our sin debt has been paid in full. We are his children, holy in his sight, and we will, by grace through faith, stand before him on the day of judgment uncondemned. Amen. Please rise. If you would turn to your service bulletin, we sing the response, the hymn words there printed. Dear Savior, Jesus, God provided us with a Passover lamb, a sacrificial lamb, to save us from eternal death when he sent you into our sinful existence, our sinful world, and sacrificed you on the cross for our sins. Work true repentance always in our hearts, causing us to make sincere confession of our sins, which drives us back to the cross and the salvation and the forgiveness that you earned for us there. May your body and blood given and shed for our sins and imparted to us here this evening in the bread and the wine of your Holy Supper, ever nourish our faith, cheer our hearts, strengthen our will to live in accord with your will, and comfort us with the assurance that our sin debt has been paid by our Savior. Gracious Lord, drive out all hypocrisy from our hearts. Give to each one of us a heart truly set upon you, and mouths that make bold and honest declaration of your name to others. Do not allow Satan to convince us of his lies, to rob us of the comfort and treasures that you have given to us. As you went resolutely forth to meet Satan, as you did that, help us also to bear our cross after you. We do this when we simply live our faith, when we don't try to hide our candle under a bushel basket. We do this to your glory, and so that others may see and at least inquire of the reason for the hope that is in us. Precious Redeemer, your face once reflected the burden of our sins, the anguish of hell. Grant that that same face, now victorious, might be turned always to us in love and tenderness. Let no one in this Christian assembly who has known you as friend and Lord and Savior ever betray your love, ever fall away. We pray this, knowing that you see into our hearts, which is a great comfort to us. Hear us then finally as we also pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Continue with our next hymn.
Thank you.
Please rise. As our preparation for Holy Communion, I invite you to turn to the Christian question insert found in your bulletin. Before God, who searches the heart, I ask you, do you believe that you are a sinner?
Yes, I believe that I am a sinner.
How do you know this?
From the words of Scripture, for I have not loved my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have not loved my neighbor as myself.
Receive finally with believing hearts the blessing from our Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you.